How's it going? I spoke last week out at the whole venue, and the first time I spoke on Sunday morning, I spilled my water everywhere, even just getting up out of my seat. So I tried to not make that happen again today, which I was successful. So it's a good start. Hey, it's good to have you. It's good to have you guys here this morning. I just wanted to echo one thing before I jump in here. One of the unique things about Riverview is that we're one church that exists in three locations. We've got a venue on campus, which you're a part of right here. We've got something out in Holt, and then we've got something in Riotown. One of the unique things about the MSU venue is that we're a church and a campus ministry just rolled into one. So that means we've got life groups like Rob said. We also do outreach things like this broom ball thing, and we want to be more than just something that is, something you attend. So we'd love to get to know you. Jump in with us afterwards. We'd love to get you. I'd love to meet you after we're done and get to know you as well. So would you pray with me? Father, we're thankful to be here today. We're thankful that you are who you are. We thank you that you've given us a chance to even look at your word and to learn from you. And so God, we ask that you would teach us today. I know that I need to grow in every area in my life. And I would probably agree that everyone here does too. So we pray that you would do that in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. How many of you guys have rented a car before? Oh, okay. Oh, that's good. That's more than I thought, maybe. Okay, so here's the process about how you go about renting a car. You call the car rental company, and the first thing you say is, hey, can I get that Lamborghini that you've got on your lot? And they're going to be like, no. And then, okay, then the next thing you do is you'd be like, okay, can I get the Camaro you have on your lot? And they'll be like, it's going to cost you way too much money. And then you're like, okay, I'll take a mid-sized car. And so you get a mid-sized car. And then when you go to the rental company and they hand you the keys, you go out and you stand in front of the mid-sized car and you're like, this isn't a mid-sized car. This is a subcompact. Like, oh, no, this is a mid-sized car. So then you sit into the mid, you get in the mid-sized car. You can barely get your knees under the steering column in this mid-sized car. And so what happens, though, as soon as you take the keys and you sit behind that wheel, something inside you kind of becomes alive. It's like you begin to think that you're a NASCAR driver. It's true. And so what happens then is you try to figure out, how fast can I get this car to go? Even though at this point, this car only has something that's a little bit more glorified than a campus scooter's engine. And so you begin to not only try to figure out how fast this can go the first time, but every time you accelerate. And so I had a chance to rent a mid-sized car. It was a Ford Festiva. It was about the size of this carpeting right here. I got that car to go from 0 to 60 in 8 seconds. Now, maybe this is just me, and I'm revealing to you just how sinful I am. But usually there's a significant difference in someone who owns a vehicle and how they take care of it versus someone who rents a car. We treat the things we have ownership for different than the things that we're just using. Something about the human psyche changes when we go from renters to owners. Owners realize that they have a long-lasting involvement with whatever it is, a car in this example. The same thing could be said of college student apartments. If college students owned their apartments, I'm pretty sure that they wouldn't take the beer and massage it into the carpeting. But what they figure is, I'm only going to be here for 9 months, so what the heck? This idea of ownership can really be seen in the Bible as well. If you have a Bible, you can flip your way to Philippians chapter... Did you get that? Flip your way to Philippians? Did you like that? Flip your way to Philippians chapter 1, and... If you have a web-enabled device, you can tap your way there, or you can just read along with me on the screen behind me. Most of the New Testament is a series of letters. And these letters were written to churches, and a lot of the times they were written because the churches had issues. Okay? So the church in Philippi had some issues that were going on inside of it as well. There were women in the church that were having a difficult time getting along. They were struggling with unity. But when you read this letter, it's, in my opinion, it's one of the most encouraging letters that Paul writes to any church. And when I read Paul's intro, I see three areas where the church and Paul own it. Okay, so this is how Paul begins his letter. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Okay, stop right there just for a moment. Okay, Paul uses this word saint. Whenever you see the word saint in the Bible, I want you to think Christ follower. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus is a saint. The Greek term translated saint is from a word that means set apart and consecrated for the purpose of God's service. Listen to what one of my favorite Bible teachers says about this, Chuck Swindoll. He says this about this word. When you were born into God's family by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you got that title. In other words, you got the title of saint. You were set apart for God's special purpose. Consecration is at the core of that word. So you, if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, you have been set apart for the special purpose of serving Jesus. Which means that God's primary focus becomes your primary focus. Okay, Paul follows that word up with this little phrase, in Christ Jesus. We're saints because Jesus has paid for our sin on the cross, and through his death, we now have a different identity. We're no longer defined by our sin. Paul didn't say, you're sinners in Christ Jesus. He said, you're saints in Christ Jesus. You are now defined by what your Savior has done for you. Now, if you're here this morning and this is all new to you, I mean, we're super excited that you've joined us. I mean, we love it when people are curious about the faith. And so, hey, come and bring anybody else that you know is curious to come and just be a part of this community with us. But what I wanted to kind of just share with you, just so that you would kind of have an understanding of what's going on here, is the core kind of foundational message in the Bible is what we call the gospel. And what the gospel is can be just kind of broken down like this. The God of the universe is perfect. And you and I were created to be in a relationship with God. But we have strayed from God. We have gone our own way. And in doing that, we've become sinful. We've chosen to do things our way. And so what God did is he sent his son after us to chase after us, to rescue us. And so in doing that, what Jesus did is he went to the cross and he paid the death penalty that you and I deserve so that when you put your faith in him, he makes you righteous. The theological word there is he imputes righteousness. He gives you his righteousness. He takes your sin away from you and he makes you righteous so that you can be in a right relationship with God. Okay. Paul continues. Oh man, I lost my place there. Verse 2. This is what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. And so what we come to here is really the first place that we see ownership in this intro. And it's in how Paul responds to his circumstances. Paul owns his attitude. You hear a lot of people say this, like, I'd be happy if my circumstances were different. Like, if my roommate weren't so weird. I see people looking at each other in the front row here. I love that. If they didn't have such weird sleep habits or study habits. If my professors weren't so unrealistic about the workload that they gave me or about their expectations. If I had or didn't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, then I'd be happy. In all of these if-then statements, really what we're saying is that our circumstances dictate our attitude. They dictate whether I'm thankful or whether I'll have joy in my life. That's not ownership. That's what we call blame shift. You're blaming the attitude that you're choosing to have on a circumstance that in many ways is out of your control. See, what I love about Philippians when I read it is I see a guy who lives beyond his circumstances. And we need that example. I mean, I'm challenged to have joy. If you're in touch with what's going on in the world, hourly, there's very little reason for us to have joy. I mean, Ebola threatens to become a worldwide plague. ISIS engages in terrorism and genocide, the threat of terrorism still looms worldwide. Hate seems way stronger today than it did when I was a freshman in college. The ideal of peace seems very distant, if it's even going to be a possibility at all. And yet Paul would challenge me that my joy and ability to be thankful doesn't come from what's going on in the world around me. He would challenge you and me as Christ followers that our joy should come from our confident assurance of salvation in Jesus. Well, what authority does Paul have to say this to us? I mean, what right does he have to speak this into our lives? Well, if you know anything about Paul's circumstances, they're pretty crappy. I mean, he's in prison, and he's not in prison for something he did wrong. He's in prison because of the gospel. He's in prison because he was involved in helping start churches all over what's now currently kind of the Middle East and Asia. And for this message that he proclaimed that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. That's why he's in prison. He's 800 miles away in a Roman prison, chained most likely to a prison guard. I mean, he doesn't even get to use the bathroom by himself. He would have loved to have actually visited this church that he's writing this letter to face to face. He hasn't seen him in over probably a decade. But his desires are being thwarted by chains. And yet he's got joy, and he's thankful. See, Paul owned his attitude in spite of his circumstances. Now, I don't really have time to develop this today, but Paul could smile because he knew that one day soon all of the trials that he was experiencing would be over, and that he would be with Jesus. Heaven and spending eternity with Jesus brought major perspective to this guy's life. And that perspective can change the way that you think about the messes you'll face this semester. And you know they're coming. I mean, you're going to be challenged this year by things not going the way you want them to go. Roommate stuff, school stuff, work stuff, relationship with the opposite sex stuff, life stuff. And it's not just going to be this year. It's going to be every year of your life. Isn't that exciting to think about? Well, here's where you need to own your attitude this semester. When life doesn't go the way you want it to go, you have the opportunity to trust God. To trust that God is working the circumstances in your life for good. And it's His way of causing you to become like His Son. That's really God's goal for your life, is to make you like His Son, Jesus. Now, if you look at Romans 8:28, we love the first part of that verse. It says that God works all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's the first part of that verse. We love that part. But the verse right after that's just connected right to it says this, that God foreknew those He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So in other words, God's will for your life is that you would be conformed to the image of Jesus. And that conforming process is painful. It's painful because we thought life was going to zig when it zagged. And now there's this tension. That tension that we feel, it's there because we wanted life to give us X, and it gave us Y instead. Now, I had an experience this summer that was just like this. This, you know, instead of zigging, life zagged. I own a boat. Maybe you've heard people say that the two best days in a boat owner's life are the day they buy a boat and the day they sell a boat. Well, boats are awesome when they work. The problem with a boat is that you have mechanical parts that are submerged in water. That fact alone should give you a clue that you're going to have issues. So this summer, I had a part break on my boat. It was an expensive part, too. If you ever have ever heard the acronym for boat, it says bring out another 1,000. I had to bring out another 1,000. I had the same thing happen last summer. I've learned to expect issues as a boat owner. Like, I enjoy my boat when it's running right, but I'm not surprised when something goes wrong with it. As I've adjusted my expectations, I've noticed that I've got a different attitude both when it's working and when something's wrong with it. In both scenarios, I have learned to have joy and to be thankful. It all comes down to expectations. Do you expect that life will go the way that you want it to? I mean, do you? Or do you expect to have trials, hardships, suffering? I think Paul expected difficulty. And so when it came, it didn't rock his attitude. And when you look at his life, he experienced a ton of suffering. I mean, it says he was whipped and beaten. He was shipwrecked. I mean, he was in danger from pretty much everybody. He had like a bullseye in his chest. People just loved to shoot like arrows at him and, you know, all kinds of things like that. Paul would have liked what a guy named Charles Spurgeon said. He said, when we can't trace God's hand, we can trust his heart. And I think this is what Paul did. He knew God was good, even if his life circumstances seemed to communicate something different. He learned to trust God. Well, you know what's interesting? In this passage, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all for you all making my prayer with joy. Paul owned his attitude in another way here as well. Instead of his focus just being on himself and his discouraging circumstances, he had his thoughts on others. I mean, he was actively praying for this church in Philippi that they would grow in their faith. Paul, you know, he didn't allow his life circumstances to force him to turn inward. That's what normally happens when life starts to go south for you. You turn inward, and you shut out everyone, and you go into the self-focused pity party mode. But Paul didn't do that. He thought about others. He didn't allow his circumstances to keep him from praying for others. His ownership of his attitude allowed him to have joy and thankfulness regardless of his life circumstances. The next area, okay, that's the first area we see. The next area we see ownership in this passage is really just the next verse. It's verse 5, and this is what Paul says. So he says, I'm thankful and I have joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And so the church in Philippi owned the gospel. Paul says that they were partnered with him in the gospel. It's kind of interesting that the same word partnership there is the same word that's translated fellowship. It's the word koinonia. Now, when we think about koinonia or fellowship, a lot of times we just think hangout. But koinonia or fellowship really means way more than that. The ESV translates that word partnership. I love that word partnership. When I think about partnership, I think of people or groups linking arms together to accomplish something bigger than what they could accomplish on their own. But the point with that word partnership is that it has a purpose. So in this church, the idea of fellowship or partnership is people who have been joined together because of Jesus, standing together, arms linked, living out the purposes of Jesus together. That's what we want to do with the MSU venue right here on campus. Okay, if you look a little later in Philippians chapter 1, it's really important when you read scripture, you not only look at immediate context, but you want to look at the context of the entire letter. So the same letter, if you look only just a couple of verses later here, this is what Paul says. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you, listen, are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So What did their ownership in the gospel look like? Well, again, in the greater context of Philippians, the ownership that we see here in the gospel looks like generosity. If you just flip over, at least in my Bible, I flip over one page. I don't know how many pages you have to flip over. If Philippians 4:15 says this. It says, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia," which is where Philippi was located, "no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." So what Paul's basically saying here is the Philippian church was the only church that really helped him financially in all of his missionary journeys and even while he was in prison. What Paul would do is he would use the church in Philippi's example to kind of nudge other churches to become more generous in their lives. He did that with the church in Corinth. This is what he says in one of his letters to the church in Corinth. He says, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." Again, this is the church in Philippi. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in wealth of generosity on their part." So they were going through hell. And yet, they were overwhelmed with generosity toward Paul. He goes on, he says, "For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly of the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." So what Paul is basically saying here is that the gospel produces generosity in our lives. And so really, if you look at the idea of partnership in the context of Philippians 1, it at least means financially being generous with our lives. But I think it means more than that. Ownership of the gospel means that that message and its implications become the focus of my life. A renter approaches the gospel as something they pick and choose when they want to apply it to their life. An owner of the gospel makes Jesus their life. In fact, the more that you own the gospel, the more that I believe the gospel begins to own you. Paul says this just a little further on in Philippians chapter 1. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." See, I think when the gospel owns you, this is where you end up. Jesus becomes your life. The Christian faith isn't just an add-on to your life. He becomes the center of your world. Your decisions flow out of your walk with Him. His word becomes your authority. I think what ownership of the gospel looks like is this. It starts when you become a Christian and you apply the gospel to your life. And then as you sit in these truths, God uses them to transform who you are. As you think about God's acceptance of you, you become a different person. The way you think about yourself changes. You move from being insecure to being confident because you are a child of God. You move from being afraid to being bold because you know if God is for you, who can be against you? Ownership of the gospel changes the way you look at all of your life. You move toward becoming a generous person because you realize that Jesus has been so generous toward you. You begin to think, God has acted this way toward me. I want to become more like Him. And so ownership of the gospel reworks who you are. I love this verse in 2 Corinthians. Paul says this, "And Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised." In other words, you're no longer to live for yourself. That's a freeing message. Owning the gospel not only changes the way you think about yourself, it also affects the way you look at other people. Well, I remember when I became an owner of the gospel. It really, again, I think maybe it's more like when the gospel begins to own us. And it is a work of God. I mean, this is all God's working in my life. It was my sophomore year in college. I became a Christian as a freshman. And there were some really significant changes in my sophomore year that happened. One of the biggest changes, I stopped being sexually immoral with my girlfriend. That was a big change. And then the next big change that happened is I started to think about other people and not just about myself. I started to think about what life would be like for people who didn't have Jesus in their life. Like, what would it look like to spend eternity separated from God? And not only what would it look like to spend eternity separated from God, but what would it look like to be without hope in this world? I kind of had a flashback to that moment when I was tailgating on Friday night. I looked out at the crowds, and I thought, what is it like to be in this world and not have Jesus in your life? And so back my sophomore year, I started to intentionally talk about the gospel with my friends. People started to matter to me. My schedule started to shift. I started to reprioritize my time and my schedule. I remember one decision very clearly. I had a bio exam. It was bio 122. I was in with all the pre-med people there as a freshman and sophomore. And I studied a lot. I mean, I wasn't the kind of person that just didn't go to class. I didn't actually miss one class while I was in school. I know that makes me kind of nerdy, but I just figured I'm paying for this, so I'm going to make the most out of it. And some people have a different perspective, but that's my perspective. Bio 121, I had this exam coming up, and I studied for it. But I was so anal in my studying. I would study and then study some more. I figured you can't study enough. But I remembered a clear opportunity to help a friend with a crisis. And it was a gospel opportunity. And I thought, you know, I am going to jump in and help this person. I'm going to do this, even if it affects my grade. That was a turning point in my life. I started to own the gospel. And I think that decision and many others that I think God worked in me changed the trajectory of my life. Okay, well, real practically, what's one thing that you can do to allow the gospel to take greater root in your heart? Well, I really believe that what happened there my sophomore year really came from God just drawing me into, like, reading the Bible and spending time developing my prayer life, which, by the way, that is one of our big goals as a venue this year, is that you all, along with myself and our staff team, would just chase after Jesus. We would just go after him. Well, this is what we've done. We put together a Bible engagement plan. It kind of sounds, again, it kind of sounds a little dorky, but the idea is we want to do everything we can to help you grow and own the gospel. And so part of that would be you guys spending time being involved in not only just reading the Bible, but really getting the Bible into you and allowing it to penetrate every part of your life. And so that's why we came up with this idea of engaging. It's you engage the Bible. You read it. You meditate on it, which means you think about it. You chew on it. And then beyond that, you maybe pray through it. And you reflect on it. And then you learn how to apply it to your life. That's a key way to allow the gospel to have greater ownership of you. Okay, so you own your attitude. We see that these people own the gospel. And the last way I've seen ownership played out here in Paul's opening thoughts is like this. We own our role in spiritual progress, in our spiritual progress. Listen to what Paul says in verse 6. He says, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." I think that verse is so encouraging. God started the work in your life. Jesus is the hero of all of our lives. He's not only the hero of the beginning of your story, he's the hero over all of your life, from start to finish, all the way up to the very end. I think it's amazing. Not only does God start it, but he's going to help bring it to completion. I feel much more confident when I read that. But does this mean that I don't have a role? Like, does God just do it all and from the beginning, then I just sit back and just do nothing? I don't think that's true. Look at, if you look again, if you look over at Philippians chapter 2, Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we work it out as God is the one who worked it in us and is a constantly at work in us. I love what one commentary writer says. Now, you're going to have to really focus for this to make sense to you because it's a little thicker than my normal quotes that I share with you. This is what this commentary writer says. He says this, "The emphatic use of words for work built on the same root in Greek presents an unusual contrast. Paul presented both the work of God, which is says God works in you to work and to will according to his good purpose or his good pleasure, and the work of the individual Christian that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul recognized the place of each. Divine initiative called for a human response. While he believed that ultimately all of salvation, considered in its broadest scope, depended on God's initiative and power, he never tolerated passive Christianity. Human energy could never accomplish the work of God, yet God did not accomplish his purposes without it. The point is, God began salvation in you, and he's at work in you to cause you to pursue him. But you have a response. Like, what are you going to do? Will you own your spiritual progress this year? Jesus is inviting you to come to him, to learn from him, to walk with him. He's at work in your life. The big question is, will you allow him to have his way in you? Will you own it? Now, we want to help you with this. I mean, that's kind of when I think of the church, that's what I think of. I think of a group of people who are linked together, standing side by side for the faith of the gospel, and we're together to help each other to grow, to help each other to grow up in our faith. And so we as a church, we have this mission statement that just directly touches on you making progress in your walk with Jesus. This is what it says. Riverview exists to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. I just love that statement. We're here as the MSU venue to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel to every single college student at MSU, LCC, and really anyone else that we cross paths with in our lives. You know what else I love about that statement? When we think about what it looks like to grow, I think it's important to realize that spiritual growth isn't always like a linear process. We do this, and then we become this. I think spiritual growth oftentimes is more like God is coming at us from all different angles. So God is growing us up through all kinds of different means. Becoming like Jesus happens as you spend time around other Christians, as that sharpening happens. We talked about that with the idea of getting involved in the life group. I think we've kind of beaten that to death this morning. It happens also as you serve. Rob mentioned opportunities to serve inside and outside of the church. That is huge. We'd love to help you get connected in a way of serving here. You can serve with welcome teams or hospitality teams. You can serve helping make the MSU venue happen with setup and teardown. If you have any musical talent, which I have none, you could be a part of a worship team or maybe start your own worship band. If you want to help lead a life group, you could learn how to apprentice as a life group leader. We'd love to help you getting into that. You can also serve outside of the church. I mean, people grow a ton from serving the people on their dorm floor or in your classes or at your workplace. It also happens as you go. We say grow, serve, and go. It happens, we're going to take a group to Mazatlan, Mexico again for spring break. We want to take 45 students. I mean, it'd be great if we could take 45. If we don't end up with 45 students, we'd love to have older people and younger people intermixed together. And you would get a chance to grow as you work alongside orphans with a ministry that we're partnered with down there called Back to Back. But the going isn't just to other groups of people in other countries. We grow from engaging in the gospel message with those all around us on campus. I mean, you live, if you haven't noticed this, you live with the world just outside of your dorm room or in your classroom or the people that work alongside of you. I mean, MSU and LCC are some of the most fertile mission fields in the world. You're only a stone's throw from over 6,500 international students from over 130 different countries. And we've got a budding international ministry here that you can get involved with. If you know how to speak English, you can help international students. Own your spiritual growth. You'll grow if you proclaim the liberating message of the gospel as you grow, serve, and go. Owning is really different than running. My challenge to you is that you own your attitude. You think about being thankful and joyful because of the reality of the gospel in your life. And then you own the gospel, you allow the gospel to have greater ownership of you, not only applying it to your life, but actively engaging with others in the gospel. And you own your walk with God, and you grow because God started that work in you, and He is going to carry it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me? We are thankful this morning for the gospel. We're thankful that Jesus, you came, you died, you were buried, and you were raised from the dead. God, you've given us so much. We want the gospel to take greater root in our hearts. We would be not only thinking about how it applies to us, but you'd work us over in how it applies to us thinking about others outside of us. We thank you so much for what you've done in our lives and what you're going to do in our lives. We pray that you'd help us to have good attitudes, attitudes that reflect the fact that we have Jesus and we know where we'll be after we die. We pray all this in His name. Amen.